We turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll read the whole of the chapter together. And the whole of this chapter forms our text for this morning's sermon also. Zechariah chapter 14, reading from verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepresses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, that Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbour, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite, in the house of the Lord of hosts. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the King, the coming of the great and holy King. Exciting words, very exciting words for the heart and the soul of any true believer. Exciting words for the people of Judah in this day, in the day of this prophecy. Remember that Zechariah came to prophesy to the people of Judah when they had returned from Babylon. God had brought them back and they were so few in number and a huge amount of work to be done, and with the opposition that had come against them when they were trying to build the temple, that they had become slack in the work, and Haggai and Zechariah had been sent to encourage them back to the work of serving the Lord with their whole heart. They had faced all of that opposition. They had fallen and failed and sinned and needed God's word to strengthen them again. They had desired to walk in the ways of the Lord, and they needed that word to build them up. But they still had so much labour before them. The temple at this time was yet to be completed, and it would be another 70 years yet before the walls of Jerusalem would be built under Nehemiah when he came back from Babylon. So the news of a coming king, of the great Messiah, of whom King David had simply been the type, a shadow of the great reality which was yet to come, that was exciting news indeed for the people of God in that day. But this is exciting news also for us today as we live our lives in 2015. Do you see, in many ways, the conditions that they faced then are what we face in our daily lives? We, likewise, we strive and we struggle. We face so much opposition. The church today, the true church, is so small, and the opposition of the world comes crowding in upon it. We likewise are those who very easily become slack in our proper service of the Lord. We face the enemies around about who desire to do things such as overthrow the very definition of marriage. And we have enemies even within Christendom who want to turn Christianity in a kind of a wishy-washy mess with no real truth anywhere at all. We face that ongoing corruption within us. So many enemies and so much struggle. We too might face struggle for another 70 years if we're quite young. So the news of a coming King, King Jesus, who's coming, for us who look for Him with all of our hearts, it's refreshing, exciting, encouraging news. As we've seen in these prophecies of Zechariah, and I don't expect that, I mean, I've been preaching these sermons to you as a congregation separated by many months each time, I think, so pretty hard for you to remember in terms of what we've preached before. But these prophecies of Zechariah, they have more and more focus as we get toward the end on the coming day of the Lord. And remember that day of the Lord encompasses from the first right through to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you come more and more to the end prophecies, it focuses right toward the latter end, just before and when Christ Himself comes. Just as when this prophecy was given, it was right at the latter end of the Old Testament times, so it has a great message for us who live in the latter end of the New Testament times. As we come to this exciting prophecy, we ought also to note, though, that it's not all wonderful and happy news, necessarily. In fact, the very first part of this prophecy, in the first couple of verses, it brings very sobering and even fearful news. Even though the king is coming, there are very serious and troublesome times ahead. And therefore, the church is not to have the idea, as you see the balance of these things here, the church is not to have the idea that she can just kick back, she can relax, the king's coming, we don't have to worry. No, not at all. We must yet face persecution and tribulation that will be part of the remainder of our life here upon this earth until Christ comes again. But the confidence we have is in the sure coming of the Holy King. Therefore, we take up our text under that theme, the coming of the Holy King. We consider that under three headings. First of all, the fact that this is a dreadful day, the dreadful day of the coming of the Holy King. But secondly, that this is a wonderful day, the wonderful day of the coming of the King. Thirdly, the holy result of that coming. First of all, then, let's look at the dreadful day. As we come to consider these words of Zechariah, as I've already mentioned, we come first to a prophecy of dire events that would not have been pleasant for the people in that day to hear these words as you read them in verses 1 and 2. They had been hearing some encouraging things from the prophet Zechariah, but they had also been hearing some fairly hard things as well. But now this word in particular seems especially hard to receive. Zechariah tells them that what is coming for them is that the nations around about them that hate them will come against the church and will damage and hurt her badly. The prophet says that this will happen in the day of the Lord, that is, with the coming of the Messiah, that these things will come to pass. And that will be to the extent that, according to verse 1, the spoil of Jerusalem, that is, all of the riches, the physical riches and the possessions that they had, those things are going to be divided up and given to their enemies. Right there, right before their face, as it were, right in the streets of the city, they would see all of their things taken from them, and there would be their enemies dividing up the spoils and carrying them off and taking them away. And what seems even worse is that God tells them in verse 2, He is the one that's actually going to do that. He is the one that will actually bring these great nations against Israel. He will stir them up and they will prevail against the church. This will be a dreadful time. We're told here in verse 2 that the houses will be plundered and destroyed, the women will be raped, and half of the residents would be taken away into captivity, and as it were, those that are left behind are left sitting in the midst of a smoking, broken ruin. What a thing to hear! And this in the coming day of the Lord, the time when the people hope that Israel will be delivered to a kingdom of complete victory and freedom. Those things did come to pass. In the intertestamentary period between the Old Testament and the New, the people of Judah faced all sorts of armies that came against them and caused horrendous troubles to them. And these things, physically speaking, all came to pass. But beloved, we need to take a step back and look at this prophecy. We need to understand that this word of God is especially for us. It's not that this is just telling us about what happened a long time ago, but it's actually a word that's current, that is now, that is for right now in our lives. From the rest of the chapter, we see that this time is speaking of the latter part of the day of the Lord. In other words, the last times before Christ comes again, and therefore verses 1 and 2 are associated with that. The very times in which we are living in. And this passage in Zechariah that warns of great tribulation coming against the church fits also with the rest of Scripture. A few passages to show that. Daniel 9, verse 26, speaking of the holy city, that is, the church, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince," that's referring to the prince of the power of the air, the people that are under Satan, "the people of the prince that shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Matthew 24, verses 22 and 23, in speaking of his second coming, Jesus says there, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Revelation 17, verses 12 and 14, speaking of the great anti-Christian kingdom or the beast, God says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest, the ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and their strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb." And of course, not directly with the Lamb, it's with the Lamb's bride, with the church. And finally, Revelation 19, verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." We are to understand that the scripture very clearly throughout it speaks of increasing tribulation and persecution against the church. And we know that that will become worse and worse as the time of the second coming of Christ grows near. If we're aware of that, if we're aware of the clear teaching of Scripture, we're not going to be surprised when it happens. We're not going to be sitting back and saying, "Oh no, what is going on? Why is the church so persecuted?" We will say, "This is what my Lord and Savior told me. And therefore I'm not surprised and I'm not dismayed over these things either." In fact, we will also be prepared. We'll be prepared for the church to be attacked with a great ferocity. And that many things that we may hold dear may be taken away, the spoil, as it were. We're to be strong. People of God, be strong. Be of a good courage. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, as Ephesians 6 tells us. Be strong so that we can not only stand in an evil day, but rejoice in an evil day. Wow. How can we do that? Well, the way in which we rejoice in an evil day, in the dreadful day, is because we also need to understand that the coming day of the Lord is a wonderful day. The wonderful day. Let's look at that from this passage as well. Secondly, we look at the wonderful day. There is, in fact, a great emphasis in this text, and it's not upon the dreadfulness of the day. It's actually upon the glory and the greatness of the day. It does speak about the horrible attack against the church in verses 1 and 2, but now notice with me quickly the outline of the rest of this chapter. First of all, verses 3 through 7, it speaks of the coming of our Lord and Saviour in absolute victory and providing a way of escape for us. In verses 8 through 11, it speaks of the glory and the blessing of that coming kingdom. Verses 12 through 19 speak of the judgment that Christ will bring to those enemies who seemed for some time to have the upper hand. And verses 20 through 21 speak of the beauty and the peace of living in that new kingdom. So you can see that the emphasis is by far and away on the wonder, the beauty of the coming day of the Lord. That's the main emphasis of our text. It's the victory of our holy King. He will defeat his enemies. Notice that in verse 3, that's been the very purpose of God, to actually gather these nations together, to have them actually come against the church. It's so that he may bring his justice to bear upon them. It says also there, "As when he fought in the day of battle." See that? It says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." It's pointing the people of God back to saying, remember, look back through history, look at all the times God has continued to fight in all of those battles, and that God has always been there as the mighty King for his people and has won every victory. We can be sure of the coming victory as well. Our King will save his people. Look at the amazing picture that's given for us here of the power of God to actually save his people. Remember, talking about all the nations coming against Jerusalem. So this poor besieged nation, all caught up in their city with the walls and so on, and all the nations around and attacking. Remember, Jerusalem was built upon a mountain, Mount Zion. But remember also that running off Mount Zion out toward the east, you go down into the Kedron Valley, and it comes up on then to the Mount of Olives, That's where the Lord Jesus went and the night he was betrayed, went down and across the Kidron Valley and up into the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Verses 4 and 5, it tells us that Jesus Christ will come and he will stand on the Mount of Olives over against Jerusalem, and he will split that whole mountain in two, from the east to the west. And then the whole thing will come apart, two parts of the mountain going to the north and to the south, leaving this huge valley in between, which is that way of escape. So people who thought that that was the end and they were completely hemmed in, suddenly Jesus Christ opens a huge valley for the people to escape away from all of those enemies. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Always remember this, brethren. So often we are tempted to think when the situations around us and the circumstances of life, that they're just too difficult. And we have just too many enemies. And there are too many people out there that are so against the truth of Christ. How can the church stand? How can we stand? And as it were, we forget about the mighty power and the ability of our God. We're to remember that our God is not an impotent God. He's an omnipotent God. An all-powerful God who can come at any time, in any circumstance, and rescue his people perfectly. That's what Scripture sets before us, doesn't it? He is the God that can come at the Red Sea with the mountains on either side and the Egyptians thundering down, and can open a sea and provide dry ground for the Israelites to walk over. He's the God that can rain fire and brimstone from heaven and destroy all of the enemies. He's a God that can make the sun and the moon stand still without a problem, without the universe falling to bits. He is a God that with his powerful grace can change the hardest of hearts and make them to be a living trophy of that grace. This is our God. And therefore, if at any time when the church is under great tribulation or we personally are under great persecution, why doesn't the King come? Because it's not the wisest and the best thing to do. He will come, and he does come powerfully, perfectly, at the very best times, at the wisest time, at the most loving time, at the time for the glory of his name and for the good of his church. Our mighty Christ, you see, is always coming. And he's coming at the perfect time, in the perfect place, with all of his mighty work. He's not standing back and saying, oh boy, you know, I really want to be working, but I better not. He's actually powerfully working and powerfully coming every second of the history of this world. And working all things perfectly. Christ, the Holy King, he comes. And he's coming now, right now. Christ comes in a day which is not known to us. We know not the day nor the hour, but he's given us signs so that we may see the approach. And the more those signs come, the more we can have our heads up and looking for his coming. But we know not the day nor the hour. And that's what's being pointed to in verses 6 and 7. Although verse 6 is a little hard in the Hebrew, perhaps the easiest way to put it is this way. What it's saying there is that we can be sure, finally, that the day of Christ has come when the great lights of heaven and earth will become dim and our Lord and Saviour will appear in all of his glory with the saints with him, and there will not be day nor night anywhere. What it's saying is that all the normal lights and so on that we're used to in day and night, and day on one side of the world and night on the other, all that will be gone. And it will be day everywhere. And the glory of the Lord will appear. In this way, all will know of his coming. And all of time and history will come to an end at that point. But then, our text emphasizes the wonder of that day in the way in which Christ will make his kingdom at that time to shine. His kingdom, which to earthly eyes you can hardly see. You can see it with the eyes of faith. You can, wonderfully, right now. But earthly eyes, we don't see much. But in that day, even our earthly eyes will see what he will work. He will make his kingdom to shine. Jerusalem is always there. Notice, as it speaks through here, it continues to speak of Jerusalem. And of course, it's not speaking of that physical place over in Israel right now. It's speaking of the church. The true church of Jesus Christ that has always been there since the beginning of the world. And Jerusalem will continue to be there, even though she may be greatly persecuted, beaten down at times. But at the very same time, she is always glorious. And she is always sustained by God's grace and by his word, and wonderfully empowered by the Spirit of Christ. But when Christ comes in that wonderful day, when he will appear, then the glory of the church will be lifted up, and the light and the life that she has always had will be shone forth, and the glory of the church will be amazing. If you can think of the most glorious thing you've ever seen on this earth, if you can think of the greatest pomp and pageantry that the nations of this world have ever had, then there'll be nothing but scribble compared to that day when God will take his bride and make her ready as the holy Jerusalem. Verses 10 and 11, notice that. We see there that it says that every other part of the earth will be made flat and unimportant, as it were, compared to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem herself, it says, will be elevated. She will be lifted up and she will stand above everything else, the church. Christ's magnificent work will be lifted up and shine with a glory. Finally then, which had been the desire of the men in that day, remember they had desired so much for the temple to be built and Jerusalem to be restored. That had been the desire of their heart. Well, in this day, the Jerusalem will be complete. Christ will have finished his work. He will have built everything. And she will be there in all of her glory, like we were reading in Revelation 21, with the foundations of the apostles and the 12 gates around about and the names of all Israel there and shining in all of her perfection. The work of Christ, having made his bride spotless. And there shall be then a never-ending stream of life-giving water coming forth from the city. We see that in verse 8. Reminds us of the river that's spoken of in Revelation 22 for the healing of the nations. The never-ending life that the church has in her King, Christ Jesus. And Christ will then reign forever and ever as King. He will first defeat and judge all his and our enemies, and that's what verses 12 right through 19 is speaking of. It's speaking of the great judgment. He lifts up his church and then turns his attention to give that judgment to all of those that are his enemies. He sends forth his judgment, the plague, verses 12 through 15, upon all those that sought to oppress the church. This is not, notice, a prolonged battle, but an instantaneous thing. As it were, you've got this picture of this person standing there, but instantly they're consumed away. Notice the things that are consumed away. It says the flesh, the arm of flesh, as it were, their muscles, the power that they sought to bring against the church consumes away and is gone. The eyes that they lusted after the church and desired to destroy it consumed away. Their mouths, their tongues, that they spake great blasphemies against the king, and all of those words that they spoke against the church consumed away. The judgment of the Lord comes, and there's nothing left of that which they brought forth. All those who do not participate in the Feast of Tabernacles receive the smiting of the Lord in verses 16 through 19. There will be no life for them. It says there will be no rain. The rain is a picture of the life coming down as compared to what did God's people have out of Jerusalem? A huge flooding crystal river that comes forth there. But there is not the slightest bit of life, no rain, complete and utter drought for those who are against God. And the punishment of Egypt, all those plagues that God had sent upon Egypt, will come in their full force of which Egypt was but a tiny picture of the plagues that will then be poured out on all of God's enemies for an eternity. Christ will be king indeed. Verse 9, Jesus will be king. King over all of the earth, and there will be nowhere that his reign is not joyfully and willingly acknowledged. There will be one Lord, no other gods we worship in any way, in heart and mind, or openly, and his name will be one. That means that every single thing that is done is to his honour and to his glory in all of the kingdom. What a wonder. What a joy. What a beautiful day. What's the holy result? What's the holy result of the coming of this king? There will be, in that day, a perfect peace and holiness. All sin taken away. It reflects, doesn't it, what we read in Revelation. Along with all tears, all sorrow, all pain, all disease, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. It means, as it were, holy, completely inhabited, with a fullness of life and peace that will be there. That's the idea of verses 20 and 21 too, that the whole of the kingdom will be holy. Previously in the Old Testament, there was only one place where those words, holiness to the Lord, appeared, and that was in fact on the hat of the high priest, the mitre that the high priest used to wear. There was holiness to the Lord written across that. But as it were, now everything in the kingdom will have holiness to the Lord written on it. Even down to the bells that are on the horses' reins will have holiness to the Lord written on them as well. Everything in the kingdom will have this on them. Everything will be perfectly set apart to the glory and honour of the Lord and King. And not just the bowls before the altar, but every single bowl in the whole of the kingdom will be used in such a way that it worships and honours and glorifies God. There will be a peace and a gladness in every way. There will be no more sin. There will be no more Canaanites. In the Old Testament, it was so much the mixture of the Canaanites that would continue to be so much of a problem for the people of Israel and Judah. But God takes all that away. There will be none that are not holy and made perfect before the Lord there. But not only that, but there's no mixture of Canaanite in us anymore. Boy, we grieve over that, don't we? Those sins and that corruption we still have within our heart, it causes us so much grief. But God takes away all of that, and his kingdom is made perfect. And this will be forever and ever. Perfect, sinless, holy, glorious. A perfect and beautiful living with the Lord. That's the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. Are you familiar with that feast? The Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh of the feasts that they held in the ecclesiastical year. It pointed to the very last one that occurred in that year. And with that came a holiday of 8 days. And what they did was they built these little booths that were made out of sticks and palm fronds and plants and all beautiful and green. It was at the most beautiful time of the year also. And they actually came out of their houses. They lived in these beautiful little booths for 8 days. It's a picture of covenant life with God. No need for houses. No need for cities, for walls. But just a living before God with perfect weather and all things made right. That's the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it points for us toward that. That will be us, living a covenant life with our God in perfection. There is no end to this aspect of the Day of the Lord. Sometimes when we consider these sorts of things, we're kind of longing, aren't we, for the day to come? And we then get a bit flat and a bit down about what things are like now. And we start to think, oh boy, yep, but it's too hard now. Oh, for that day to come. But brethren, don't think that way. The comforts, the glories of this prophecy don't all lie into the future. Yes, there are encouragements for the future here to encourage us to endure as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and prepare for the tribulation. Yes, encourage us to look forward to heaven. We ought to be doing that and the final consummation of the kingdom. But there's much more than that. You see, we live in the day of the Lord now. Now is the day of the Lord. That's made clear from the Old Testament prophecies, from the first coming of Christ right through to the second. Christ has already come. He came 2,000 years ago. He has already defeated the enemy. He saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning. He's a defeated foe. We are those that are fighting in a battle that's already been won by our King. He's already coming in that way in your heart. As you know of a true faith in Jesus Christ, then you see that King has already subdued you. He's already given you the gift of faith. He's already joined you to Jesus Christ. You already have the victory over sin. Sin no longer has you in bondage, but you've been freed already to serve Him in that kingdom. He is coming right now in the church, in your heart and your life, now. He is the great King who's doing mighty things. And He's conquering your enemies, providing a way of escape, as it were, splitting the Mount of Olives in all of His mighty works. He is doing that now. We're to know that and to rejoice in that. He is the King. And He's the source of all of our peace and all of our living in covenant with Him now. So that you can dwell with Him, live with Him in a covenant life. We fall and we fail every day. That's the reality of the Christian life. But every day we may know of the assurances of our Heavenly Father in Christ when He says, forgiven in Christ. And your life is assured in Him. There is renewed strength and renewed grace every day. Every day you can be growing further in His truth. You can be growing in His grace, made more and more ready to enter into the fullness of the glory of that new kingdom when He calls you home or when He comes again. Let's then rejoice. Be busy, be glad, be rejoicing every day in the coming of our Holy King. Amen. Let's stand to pray.